If you would open your Bibles to Acts again, Acts 21. And we're going to begin reading with Acts 21, verse 37. Acts 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" This is God's word. On the Temple Mount, there were 4-foot stone pillars, and in 3 languages carved on these pillars was a warning. If you are a Gentile and you pass beyond this point and you go into the temple, you forfeit your life. If you are a Gentile, in Latin, Greek, if you go past this point, you forfeit your life. Paul, the Jews believed, had taken a Greek into the temple. And the Jews were now taking advantage of a law the Romans had given them where they were allowed to execute Gentiles who entered into the temple. It was a concession that the Roman government had given to them. And they, I guess, believed that it overlapped into the case of a man who was a Jew, but who had conspired to bring a Gentile into the temple. And so if you remember from last week, we left off with Paul being mercilessly dragged by the Jews, by a mob now, out of the temple, out of the gates, heading towards these pillars. And their intent is to kill him, to execute him on the spot. What is saved his life, essentially, is that they won't execute him within the temple. The temple is holy, and they don't want to bash him to death and have his blood all over their hands within this holy place. And so they are simply waiting to get outside the temple, Luke says, so that they can kill him. And the only thing, humanly speaking, that saves Paul's life at this moment is that delay as they drag him, and then the delay that allows the Romans to come down out of the fortress that looked over the temple in those days, come down the stairs, snag Paul, and drag him back up the stairs. And it's that moment that we come into tonight where Paul does something truly, truly amazing. As he's being carted off now under the protection of the Romans, he begs for an opportunity to turn to the very people who were trying to kill him and speak to them so that one more time he can share Christ with them and call them to repentance. It is an amazing moment. And it brings to us this great question. Why would anyone do this? Why does anyone today or then do this? Why would Jesus on the cross say, "Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do"? Why would Paul turn on the steps? No doubt he's bloodied, he's bruised, he was only seconds from being killed, and beg to speak to the very people who are trying to kill him. I think you have to come down either one way or the other. Either Paul was a nutcase, and he just loved problems and wanted to turn and stir them up, and he was a glutton for punishment, or, and we know this is the case, he loved them deeply and dearly. And that is what I think Romans 9, 1 through 5, the passage that Pastor Trescar just brought out, how much he really loved his family, his unsaved family. That's who these people were. The people who had rejected him, who were trying to kill him, who had physically abused him, who had slandered his reputation. He loved them. And so he seeks to turn now on the stairs and speak to them one more time. I wondered as I read this, what would I have done, or what would you have done in his place? I think some of us would have kept our heads down. We're the non-confrontational type. We would have just taken this as a sign that God didn't have us to die this day, and we just go with the Romans, let them carry us into the fortress and make it to safety. After all, it didn't seem like the people were in much of a mood to be talked to. Others of us would have really wanted to talk. We would have really wanted to say something. We're the controversial type. We like to meet things head on. And so maybe the first things out of our mouth would have been defense of ourselves. The first thing I would have said was, "Hey, I didn't do this. You falsely accused me. I didn't bring a Gentile in here." Paul never in this passage defends himself, interestingly. He never says, "I didn't do this," and he bypasses the issue. Maybe others of us would have gone on the offensive. We would have been mad and scared and angry and all those things. And maybe we would have turned on them and said, "This is exactly what you did to Jesus. You're Christ killers. That's what you were then. That's what you are now." And we would have used the protection of the Romans as a chance to sort of throw a stone ourselves at the angry crowd and to get even with them. But the really stunning thing, again, in this passage is that Paul does none of those things. He doesn't even defend himself. He's only looking for one more opportunity to share the gospel with the people who hate him. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone do that? And I think the only answer you can come to is that Paul had drunk so deeply of the gospel, that he was so entrenched in the gospel, so filled with the gospel, that he could have love even for these people. You see, when Paul, I believe, turned around on those stairs and he looked back and saw the mob, he didn't see an angry mob, even though that's what was there. He saw something different. He saw himself. He saw what he used to be. And that's what he began to tell them about. You see, he knew exactly what these people were doing. He had walked in the exact steps they had walked in. He imprisoned men and women. He had stood there and watched while Stephen's life was beaten out of him with stones. And not only did he stand and watch, he approved of it and contributed to it. And so as he looked through the blood, sweat, and tears to see this mob behind him, he looked at them through the gospel, through the mercy that Christ had shown to him when he was on his way to persecute the church, and Christ arrested him in love and spoke to him and turned him around and blinded his eyes and stopped him in his tracks. And he was looking at these people and he was seeing his own story. He was seeing his own sin, and he was thinking about the mercy and grace of God. He was full of the gospel. He was seeing people with gospel eyes. And so he was able to turn, and instead of anger and fear spewing out towards his assailants, he's able to turn and speak peace and tell the gospel and speak to these people words of love, because the gospel had invaded his life. This is true for us, too. A lot of the reasons that we do not minister the gospel to our family and our friends and our coworkers is that secretly we hate them and are afraid of them. We're afraid of what they'll think. We're afraid of what they'll say, what they'll think about us. We're afraid to have them in our homes because what they might say around our children. We're scared of them. We're afraid of them, and we're angry with them. How many times have I heard Christians, and I know you have too, say very biting and even horribly dark things about their neighbors and their different immoralities of their neighbors. And there's something in what they're saying that really, when you think about it, translates into anger. When you're railing against a homosexual neighbor, there may be a portion of that that is a just anger against that sin. But I find a lot of times in the Christian community, it's mixed with a fear and an anger, a fear of the unknown and a seeing that person as some crazed, wild person that you can't relate to, and an anger towards what they're doing and a disgust with it that goes beyond just a just anger and into the kind of anger and fear that Paul could have easily slipped into here. But Paul was able to look upon the crowd and see himself. And all true witnessing, especially to family, begins this way. You must see yourself in the person you're speaking the gospel to. And if you can't see yourself there, then you have not drunk deeply of the gospel. Because what you'll realize is at the end of the day, though your sins are different, the heart problem with your unbelieving friend and the heart problem with you are the same. Neither of you wants God to be God. Both of you want to be God. Both of you resent God's authority. Both of you fight God's authority. Both of you turn to sinful behaviors and thoughts to please yourself and bring yourself out of despair and difficulty. And both of you have a history of sin and crime against this great king who has arrested you in that crime spree. And so you can turn and you can look, maybe for the first time in your life, at the unbeliever and have pity and compassion because, among other things, you see yourself there. And so Paul, as he turns here, we know he sees himself. It's almost as if there's a flashback in his mind, and he goes through the faces and the names of the people he had put in prison, culminating in his description here in the bloody death of Stephen. And so he is lowered and he sees himself as a sinner with other sinners. Yes, is he saved? Is he different now? Yes. But in a sense, there's a sense he sees in which the whole world is flat and all, believer and unbeliever, are bowed under the load of sin. And he sees that in the past. He sees that in the present. He knows himself a sinner and he's drunk deeply of the gospel. And so now he can look with love at his neighbors, and in this case, his family, even though they hate him and have given him every reason to not speak to them. There was nothing easy or opportunistic about this encounter with Paul and his family. Many of us are looking for just the right moment to share the gospel with our neighbor, our friend, and we've been putting it off for years because we're waiting for just that right moment. And we're telling ourselves the reason we don't do it is because we're waiting for that just that right moment when they'll be open to the gospel. But there's nothing opportunistic about this moment. The people are riled up, they're angry, they're disorderly, but it's Paul's chance. And because he loved them, because he was full of the gospel and could see them this way, he pours out this stream of love one last time to them to help them. So the first thing we see in our passage is, why does he do this? And the answer is, he does it because he's filled with the gospel and he sees through gospel eyes. How can we change then? If this is Paul, and as we look at him, we immediately realize this is not me. This is not how I look at my neighbors. This is not how I look at my unsaved family. Why am I not like this? And better, more importantly, why can't I do this? And what needs to change? Let me just suggest two things. And I've already kind of alluded to the one. First of all, the best gospel witnesses are those who themselves have drunk most deeply of the gospel. The more you reflect on how awful you truly are, not just what you do, but who you are, how bent your heart is and my heart is to myself and to my own kingdom, and how much at heart, even now as a Christian, I'm still a rebel against God's authority. The more you reflect on that and you realize that you're more sinful than you ever dare dream. And the more at the same time you look at the gospel and realize that you're more loved than you could have ever imagined by Christ. As you bounce between those two extreme, amazing truths that make up the gospel, you drink the gospel. And the more that penetrates the heart, the more the fear and anger that prevents so much of our witness to the world disappears. So that's the first thing. How do we change and become like Paul? To drink deeply of the gospel. And the other thing, I think, is reflection on our own lives. Paul was able to see again these things because he could recall his own life, his own sins. He had a memory of what he had done. And it comes in really important here as he shares the gospel. So the first question I want to ask of the text, and I've just answered, why does he do this? Why in the world would anyone do this? It's because he's seeing them through gospel eyes. He loves them. And that's why in Romans 9, 1 through 5, he pours out that message of love for them. He wishes that they could all go with him on the road to Damascus and hear Christ's voice and turn and repent. Second question tonight that I want to look at is, what does he do? And we're not going to go through the details of the message. I think the story of his past is very familiar to you. It's in other passages of Scripture. But I want to ask you this. What is it he does when he turns to the crowd? And I want to argue this, that what Paul does is he identifies himself very closely with the people he's talking to in a very personal, wise, and winsome way. He identifies himself. He comes near to them in what he says very closely, very lovingly, very generously, very graciously, and speaks to them. First of all, he doesn't turn at this moment, and though he could have, he doesn't turn and preach to them. It's very interesting that as they're doing this terrible, wicked action of trying to kill them, he turns, and what does he do? He starts telling them his own story. He starts talking not about their sin, though he could have done that and it wouldn't have been wrong, but isn't it amazing that he turns and he starts talking to them about his own sin? He starts telling them the story of his own life. It's a very bright, very practical and wise and winsome thing to do. Here's a crowd that's angry, they're upset, they're in no mood for an analytical argument. But they will listen to a story. And I'd say the same is true, incidentally, for us as we share the gospel. There are situations with people who simply will not listen to a cogent, preaching kind of argument for the scriptures, but who will listen and be drawn in by a story. And so in the heat of this moment, the people are hushed because he begins talking about himself and telling his own story, and it draws them in. When well-reasoned arguments won't work, a good story can get someone's attention, even in the heat of battle. So by telling his story, he shifts it away from an argumentative situation and instead is transparent and loving to them. But he does more than that. He's also gracious in giving them the benefit of the doubt. Did you notice in verse 3 that he says, "I was zealous just like you are today." Now that's a big giving the benefit of the doubt. I don't know that Paul's zeal on the road to Damascus was quite the same as the zeal of the Jews here in mob action who are going out and killing Paul really without any trial or information. But he extends, if you will, as much grace and the benefit of the doubt as far as he can to those who are listening to him. And then he does one other thing that's of just tremendous importance, and that is he speaks to them in their language. And you see that in verse 2, that they're listening, but then he speaks to them in their language, and it's probably Aramaic here, not Hebrew. Almost no one spoke Hebrew in these days, but it was probably Aramaic. That was the language of the Hebrews, literally translated in Greek here. And he speaks to them in their language. Again, he's identifying himself with them. He says, "Brothers and fathers." What has he just done there? He's identified himself with this family, with these people. He's speaking to them graciously. Now he's speaking to them in their language. Recently, it was several years ago, actually, I was with a Hispanic friend and we were in Philadelphia and we were getting parking. And I remember there was a group of us and my Hispanic friend began speaking to the garage attendant who was also Hispanic. And of course, he approached him immediately in Spanish, and almost immediately there was a sort of bond. You could see the person kind of light up a little bit, and they came together very quickly. And of course, the rest of us were just standing there. We had no idea what was going on or what was being said. But these two men were suddenly in their own world. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. You see what's happening? He just removed the Romans from the discussion. He's not speaking in a language the Romans understand. He's closing the door and saying, this is an in-house, this is an in-family debate. And I'm going to talk to my family about this. And they know, his listeners, and Paul knows that the Romans won't understand what's being said. And so there's an intimacy. Do you see the message that sent? Why the people were suddenly quiet and wanted to hear more? He's talking to us, and he's talking to us in our ancestral language, in a language that distinguishes us from the rest of the population. And so he's showing a desire for privacy and a respect for tradition, that even though he's being charged of not caring about Judaism, not caring about his background, not caring about his faith, yet he does. And part of the proof of that is that he can speak to them eloquently in that language, in Aramaic. The same way, I think, when that Hispanic gentleman was talking to the other gentleman, he was saying, in a sense, that he remembers something of their culture. There was something going on there that set them apart now in their own world as they spoke. Some of you, when I go over to your homes and you want to speak to one another privately about something, you'll speak in Arabic. A number of you will do this, or Spanish. We have a lot of different cultures and in our church, which is wonderful. And there's a lot of different languages here. And I've been in several churches where husband and wife will converse in a different language, and I'm not sure what they're talking about. I always tease them. Are you talking about me? Or are you just talking, you know, is the toilet upstairs overflowing and you just don't want me to know? But it allows them to speak very intimately and in a way that involves their culture. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's coming down, not physically. He can't do that. I'm sure he wanted to. But he's coming down, if you will, in an emotional way, down to their level, speaking about his own life as a Jew, saying, look, no, this is who I am. I was raised here. I sat at the feet of the most brilliant of Jewish teachers, Gamaliel. I loved the law. I love my people. I know our language. I haven't forgotten our language. So many Jews had, you know, over time, much as people immigrate to the United States, they learn English. They don't remember Spanish or Arabic or whatever language they come from. So the same was true in those days. Many spoke Greek, but nothing else. And by speaking Aramaic, he's saying, I remember these things. I honor these traditions. You see what he's doing? He's being as winsome and as gracious and as loving and as kind as he possibly can be under the circumstances. And what he's doing is drawing his audience in. So why does Paul do what he does? He does it because he's full of the gospel. He sees these people through the lens of the gospel and loves them. What does he do? He reaches out in a way that they can understand, a way that would be very moving to them, a way that says, I am one of you. I know where you've been. I know where you are. I care about the things that you care about, and I understand. And he speaks to them wisely and winsomely. And then lastly, I want to ask this question. How does it go? How does it go? Why did he do it? What did he do? How does it go? It's done out of love. It's done in a wise way, a winsome way, but it doesn't work. And that's very important. It doesn't work. And once again, you can find great encouragement here. Paul knew this group of people intimately. He knew how to speak to them. He knew how to speak to them in their language. He was an apostle, after all. He did everything right, if you will, and it didn't work. And it brings before us again that for every person that Paul shared the gospel with, we tend to read Acts and we see so many people coming to Christ that we assume that everyone Paul shared the gospel with became a Christian. I would say, if we were to ask Paul, for every one who became a Christian, there were probably 100, even if you read the book of Acts, who rejected the gospel message. And so easily I become discouraged and you become discouraged because the gospel is rejected as we put it forth. And maybe you thought to yourself, if I just improved my presentation, read a couple more books on giving my testimony and on sharing the gospel, then that would solve it. People would come to Christ. And yet you see here someone who was a master at sharing the gospel and did everything right, everything that you could ask of him. And the people rejected his message. Why did they reject it? They rejected it for, I think, two reasons, and I want you to think about those with me tonight. First of all, they did not reject the gospel because of, per se, because of Jesus or the message of resurrection. It's very interesting that they listened to Paul, even as he describes hearing the voice of Joshua of Nazareth, hearing him from heaven. They're willing to listen to that. They're willing to listen about him going to Ananias and having his eyes healed. They're willing to listen to all of this. The point they stop him on, if you remember, is when he mentions the word Gentiles. What's amazing here and sad is that these men and women, and probably mostly men, reject the message of Christ because of their jealousy and their envy and their religious zeal. You know, when we think about people rejecting Christianity, we usually think about people who are irreligious and immoral, rejecting Christianity because they don't know they don't like the rules. But the truth is, many people reject our faith because they like the rules, because they are religious. You see, Jesus's brand of salvation didn't live up to the expectations of the Jews. And so what's interesting here is it's not a lack of religious zeal that's the problem. It's actually religious zeal itself that prohibits them from entering into salvation. There's a great book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. Some of you are reading it or have read it. We're reading it in college and career. And he takes the story, what we call the story of the prodigal son, and he shows how every person in the world is like the older or the younger brother. The younger brother, both are lost. Both brothers are lost, but in very different ways. The younger brother's lostness is obvious. He lives with the Gentiles. He commits adultery. To put it in our terms, he's a drug user. It's all out in the open. His lostness is obvious. But the elder brother is lost too. But he's not lost because he's not religious. He's lost because of his religion. And so in that closing scene, the father is throwing this party. And Jesus is telling this story again in the presence of the Pharisees, who are mad because he's eating with Gentiles and with sinners and tax collectors. And so he's telling them this story. He says, so here's the picture. I'm sitting eating with them in the party, and you're standing outside sulking. And what happens? The father, despite all the etiquette of the day, leaves the party, which a father would never do, a patriarch, and goes outside and pleads with the older brother to come in. And the older brother says, I never did anything wrong. And you never killed the fatted calf for me. And he doesn't go in, at least not in the story. And Jesus leaves it unsolved so that the Pharisees will realize that it is not their irreligion, but it is their brand of religion itself that's keeping them outside of Christ. And the same is true of many of the people in the church, many people in the church and outside the church, that the reason they don't want to come to Christ is because if they come to him, then he makes the rules. They come to him, they have to submit to his whole plan, and they don't mind being religious. They just want God on their terms. They want to be able to control it. They want to be able to earn it. And that's not the gospel. And so the Jews here cannot stand the idea that Gentiles could enter into their joy, into their Messiah, on different terms than the terms they wish to dictate. And so for that reason, they reject the Messiah Jesus and face damnation for it. It's a sad, but it's a sobering moment that is what they're hung up on. But there's a second reason this doesn't work. And you need to see this too. And this is what we'll close with. The second reason this doesn't work is this. God has a plan for Paul. I have here in my notes, God's show and tell plan for Paul. God is going to take Paul around the Mediterranean world and present him in the front of kings and princes and eventually Caesar himself. And God will not allow the Jews on this particular day to hear this message because he wants Paul to go into exile. He wants Paul to be chained. He wants Paul to go before magistrates, judges, And he wants it for many reasons. First, he wants to declare what he's done in his son to these people standing in high place. But second of all, and we'll see this as we go through Acts, Paul is going to go to these places of high power and he's going to infiltrate them. And he's going to begin to share the gospel with people in Caesar's household and people in Agrippa's household and with Agrippa and other kings and princes. And people are going to start hearing the gospel. People that, because of their power and affluence, would have probably never really heard the gospel at the street level will now hear the gospel because of this rejection. I think that's the greatest hope of this passage for us. That our sovereign God, even when we share and pour out our hearts with someone, especially when it's a family member, as it was here for Paul, and we pour out our hearts, the gospel truth to them, and it's rejected, to know that though they mean that for evil, God means it for good, that he might be glorified, that we might go to someone else, that maybe that seed planted will ripen at another time, but that there is a sovereign plan involved even in the rejection of the gospel. Jesus is sovereign. Remember how he said all along, the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is the Acts of the risen, sovereign, reigning Jesus Christ. And so even when they think they're rejecting him, even when they think they're winning, even when they think they've won, Christ is winning, Christ is reigning. And nothing can be more comforting to us as we go out this week or this month and share the gospel with our neighbors, that even in defeat, Christ is glorified because secretly he's doing all things for his own victory and for his own glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight as those who would drink more deeply of the waters of the gospel, who would long to know more fully the love of Christ that passes all understanding, and so be filled with the wonder of our own sin and the wonder of his love, that there would be nothing that would fear us or cause us to be angry, but instead we would be overwhelmed with joy and wonder and praise. Father, I pray that you would be about that work sovereignly in the life of this church this week, that people, young people, old people, all ages and groups within this church would be drinking in the Word of God, and in it would be seeing the love of Christ that passes all understanding, and that out of that vision of love, they would go forth with wisdom and winsomeness to speak to those who are unsaved. Father, I pray especially tonight for those who are here, many who labor to witness to and bear witness to Christ in their homes and their families. Some here tonight, Lord, are returning, as you know, to parents, even siblings or spouse, who do not believe in Christ and who have rejected Christ and who at times seem to be more enemy than friend. I pray that you would go with them in the power of the Spirit, that having drunk the gospel, they would be able to share that same gospel with others. Father, we confess that in many ways we are afraid. Many ways we are angry at the problems caused by unbelievers and the threat they are to us and our children. And so it is very difficult to love our enemies. And yet what an example, Father, you've shown, for you have tracked us down and each one of us is your enemy by nature. We pray, Father, fill us with these truths and cause us to go forth in wisdom to spread the gospel that you have entrusted to us. Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.